Anyway, we're going to be picking back up in our look at the seven churches of Revelation. We're on number four in Thyatira. So you can turn there, chapter 2, picking up in verse 18. As you turn there, I'd like to pray. Father, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus. We just worship you. We praise you for who you are, for your grace, for your love, mercy, justice, compassion, for all that you've done in each one of our lives and continue to do each and every day. And just at this time, Father, we just lay everything before you, at your feet, before your throne. Just give it all to you, however our morning has gone, or our week, good or bad, or just mediocre. And Lord, just be with us, guide us, open our hearts, soften us as we look at your word this morning. We pray that you speak through me, give me the words to say. We pray all this again in Jesus' name. Amen. So picking up in verse 18, the passage reads, Jesus says this, he says, write this letter to the angel in the church in Thyatira. This is the message from the Son of God, whose eyes are like flames of fire, whose feet are like polished bronze. I know all the things you do. I've seen your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance, and I can see your constant improvement in all these things. But I have this complaint against you. You are permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and to eat food offered to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to turn away from her immorality. Therefore, I will throw her on a bed of suffering, and those who commit adultery with her will suffer greatly unless they repent and turn away from her evil deeds. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches out the thoughts and intentions of every person, and I will give to each of you whatever you deserve. But I also have a message for the rest of you in Thyatira who have not followed this false teaching, deeper truths as they call them, depths of Satan actually. I will ask nothing more of you except that you hold tightly to what you have until I come. To all who are victorious, who obey me to the very end, to them I will give authority over all the nations. They will rule the nations with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. They will have the same authority I received from my Father, and I will also give them the morning star. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. It's quite the message, quite the letter. It almost seems harsh. We're going to get to it, but first I want to look at the city of Thyatira and just what was going on in that time, in that cultural context. So again, we've got a map here of Mediterranean Sea. Thyatira is right there. We've looked previously at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum. We're now on to Thyatira. They're all in modern-day Turkey. Again, we're looking at Asia, Greece kind of area. There is Thyatira today, and there are some ancient ruins of the city. Now, this city was the center for worship of the god Apollo. He was the god of sunlight, and he was thought to be this divine guardian of the city. He was the patron god of many of the city's trade guilds, and he was regularly honored at all of the guild functions. The people of Thyatira, they also believed that Caesar was the incarnation of Apollo, and that both Caesar and Apollo were, they called them the son of Zeus, and Zeus was, in their minds, the most high god. Emperor Domitian, even, he named his son of God, and on the coins that were circulated during his reign was a picture of his son holding the seven stars. Sound familiar? And so in this message, Jesus proclaims in verse 18. He says, write this letter to the angel and the church in Thyatira. This is the message from who? The Son of God, right? And so he is claiming that he is the one true Son of God, not Caesar, not Apollo, not anybody else but Christ. And it's interesting when you read through Revelation, this is the one and only time where Jesus is actually referred to as the Son of God. And so again, when Jesus introduces himself in each message to each church, he's making a point. He's very, very concise. He's very intentional in how he addresses himself, addresses the church. And so, again, in this message, he proclaims that he is the Son of God. Now, Thyatira, it was this prosperous commercial city. It was sort of known as the manufacturing hub of all of Asia at the time. And they had all these trade guilds. And now, I guess a sort of modern-day equivalent of their trade guild would be like a workers' union. And so you would join this guild, this union, and they were, again, famous for their many trade guilds, from wool workers to those who made linen and outer garments and those who made dyes and leather and tanners, potters, bakers, even slave dealers. I mean, you name it, it was there in the city. And so all of this meant that if you lived in the city, that you couldn't make it, quote, without joining a trade guild. And that was a major dilemma for the Christians of the day that lived in that city, especially those who were serious about their faith. Because membership in a trade guild at that time meant participating in all the social activities that were associated with that guild, many of which included feasts. And we looked at that 2 weeks ago. Where at these feasts, they'd have a feast in honor of a certain god. In this case, it would be Apollos. And it was essentially idol worship. And so the Christians at that time, they were just like Pergamum in this major dilemma. What do they do? On top of all that pressure from within the city, we read in the message that there is this woman within the church at Thyatira. Now, whether her name was actually Jezebel or Jesus is referring to the, he's using her name as an example of the story of Jezebel, we don't know. But it's important that Jesus is picking up the similarities between this woman and her teaching within the church and the story from the Old Testament. You can turn to 1 Kings 16. We're not going to really read through, we're just going to summarize it, but it's found in her story picks up in 1 Kings 16:31, and it runs through a couple chapters and into 2 Kings, actually. So her story, and it's important that we look over it to see the similarities, she was the daughter of the king of Tyre and Sidon, and they were both hostile to Israel. And she was this committed Baal worshiper. And she came into the life of Israel through her marriage to King Ahab. She quickly became very powerful within Israel, and she imported her worship of Baal to the point she convinced her husband, King Ahab, to construct an altar to Baal, to construct Asherah poles, and this worship of Baal, this idolatrous worship, was spreading throughout the land of Israel. She even had any prophet of God who spoke against her executed. And so her public teaching, what she was essentially saying from her throne beside the king, was that you could worship Yahweh, you could worship God and Baal at the same time. You could mix your worship. Now, as you read through this story, you sort of see her picture and her character, and that ultimately she knew better. She knew that worship of both cannot exist side by side. They'll either compromise one or both. She knew full well the teaching of Israel's prophet that the worship of Yahweh is an either or. It's either you worship God or you don't. It's not this both and. You know, she would have known full well the commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. Now in the story, of course, God sends Elijah, and there's the whole incident on Mount Carmel with fire raining down. And she actually then, after that big event, she issues this death threat to Elijah. And then as the story goes, her husband, King Ahab, is later killed in battle, as was predicted by Elijah. And Jezebel was then thrown from a tower. And if you read through the story, it's actually fairly gruesome what happens to her, if anybody remembers it. And that's her story. And Jesus is taking this woman and making this reference to the woman that's teaching in Thyatira, in the church there. And so back to this woman. She was, in Revelation, she was teaching within the church. She was advocating this both and position. Somehow with these things, as Jesus refers to them, as these deeper truths or these deeper things, she was able to get Christians to feel like participating in all of these activities of the trade guilds, that they wouldn't affect their relationship with Christ. Now, it's interesting because as you read through the letter, Jesus praises this church almost more than any of the other churches. And yet he's also extremely harsh with them. Because the reality is that, yes, they were growing, they were maturing, they were discipling one another and new people. And yet, at the same time, they're tolerating this teaching from this woman. And ultimately, it's the spirit of compromise. And this is such a big deal to Jesus, because when you break it down, the spirit of compromise is ultimately spiritual adultery. We can't have it both ways. We can't have, you know, for us, our lives over here on Monday to Saturday and then come here on Sunday and have a totally different life. We can't compromise. Because what always ends up happening is that Jesus gets shortchanged. Because we wrestle with this, and it's the same message that he's saying to this church that he's saying to us today. Who's first? Is it Jesus? Or is it all this other stuff? Is it Jesus, or is it the success of my ministry or my business at the expense of Jesus? What's going to take precedence over my everyday decisions? Is it the values of Christ, or is it the value of my peers over Christ? And most of us, I think, we have this disconnect with this, the whole feast and the idol worship. At least the way that it was presented to the Christians, you know, a few thousand years ago. But the overall spirit of the issue is still relevant. Right? Sometimes we like to have our own little bubbles, our own little spheres. We have our business world, and we have our work world, and we have our political world, and our family world, and our church world, and we like to keep them all separate. And what that's called is compartmentalization. It's a big word. But it means that it's all these separate spheres. We don't like to touch each other. And sort of an interesting way of thinking about it is if you look at the layout of a house, and it's sort of the same thing, right? I mean, you've got your bedrooms where you sleep and your living room where you can relax or read or do whatever, your kitchen where you cook and you eat, and your carport where you cart. I mean, do you eat in your carport? Maybe some of you do. I don't know. Or do you sleep in your bathroom? Well, no, we've got all these separate fears. Sometimes we like our lives to look this way. We have all these separate little rooms, and they should never touch each other. And so my church spiritual life should never go over into my work life, because there are a different set of priorities and values over there that really it's just they don't work, they don't mesh. At least that's how we sometimes get to thinking. And that's ultimately what this woman is teaching here. Not only compromise, but this compartmentalization that, yes, we have this God section of our life, and yes, God even tends to get his own compartment in our life, whether that's just 15 minutes of devotional time or a Bible study or church on Sunday, whatever that looks like. Ultimately, what we end up saying is, here's my life, and God, here's how you fit into my life. And it becomes very me-centered. And often we then feel good when we do things like Bible study or going to church or whatever, because we view these things as being godly, and we view these things as inviting God into our lives and how we're running our lives. And it's a subtle thing that happens. And so I think a better question that we need to ask ourselves is not, here's my life and God, here's how you fit into the picture. But if we ask a different question, if we ask, where is Christ working in me and around me? And how can I live in this perspective in all aspects of my life so that Christ becomes the center and he filters into every single aspect, every single room of my life? Because both us as Christians and those outside of the church, we share, we participate in many of the same aspects of life. We all go to work, we eat food, some of us exercise. I don't as much as I should. We attend funerals, we go to sports games, whatever it is. And what's the difference? Can people tell that there's a difference between me and the person who doesn't know Christ standing beside me? Have I compartmentalized my life so much that maybe there isn't a difference? See, because someone who doesn't know Christ looks at all these things from the perspective of self, of me. This is my life, and here's how I order all of the things in my life. And yet, if we know Christ, we should be looking from the perspective of Christ, that the center isn't me, the center is Christ. And this includes all things, whether it's eating or sleeping or working or exercise or family or friends or you name it. Right? Many aspects, but one person at the center. That's ultimately the Christian life that we should all be pursuing. And so then we need to begin asking ourselves questions like, well, how do I see Christ working in this area of my life? Or how can I experience him in this area? Or how can I enjoy him in this area? Again, in all areas of our worship, of our life. Because what happens is, if we don't do that, then we end up relying on our own strength and our own power rather than Christ's. And we begin to live a very self-focused life. And again, it's this very subtle thing, this subtle shift that happens. And I recognize it's not easy. It's an incredibly difficult thing to do. Come on, technology. There we go. So how do we combat this mentality that, again, what's happening here in this church in Thyatira? Well, there, ultimately, what we need to do is we need to fix our eyes on Christ. And there's this description of Christ that we have right here in verse 18. And again, I recognize it's a battle every day where we need to wake up and we need to focus on Christ, on who Christ is, and be intentional about allowing him, inviting him to be at the very center, the very heart of our lives, and not just this other sphere or other room of our life. And again, what this woman was doing was she was saying that that's what these Christians could do. They could partake in sexual sin and eat food offered to idols over here and do that, and then they could still be good Christians on Sunday, and that there was no... that these boxes, these spheres shouldn't ever touch each other. So again, we look at the descriptions of Christ here in verse 18. First, he says he's the Son of God. He's the perfect. He's the final revelation of the unseen God. And as the Son of God, he's been given total authority over Apollo and Caesar and all of the trade guilds or workers' unions and over all of the law courts and businesses and nations. And ultimately, for each one of us, we fix our eyes on Christ. We have no one else ultimately in the end who we have to hold account to other than Christ. Secondly, the description of Christ says he has eyes like a flame of fire. I mean, this is a picture that I think is both terrifying and yet it's comforting. It's terrifying on the one hand because his eyes they're bright and they're radiant, eyes that pierce through all the darkness, all the sin, that they're almost like this searchlight that expose all the hidden corners of our lives. And that makes me uncomfortable because nothing that I say or I think or I do escapes Christ. As much as I may want to trick myself into believing that it does. And yet, this picture is comforting because it's those very eyes that penetrate And they do so to cleanse us. They shine in order to heal us. Right? I mean, Jesus, he looks through you to free you. Third, the description says that he has feet like burnished bronze. I mean, feet that are so strong and so pure that they tread upon evil. Feet that run after us when we try to run away from him. I mean, you think of the story of the prodigal son. I mean, this imagery, again, shows that Jesus means business. And I think of the part in the Chronicles of Narnia where the girl asks if Aslan is safe. And she says, "Is he safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "And that you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without his knees knocking, they're either braver than most or they're just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." I mean, it's this perfect picture of who Christ is. Often I want Christ to be this, my safety net. And yet I realize that he's not safe. He's good, but he's not safe. He's good. He'll always run after me. Again, you think of the story of the prodigal son. Fourth, Jesus in the passage down in verse, where is it? 20, I can't find it. "I gave her time to repent, but she's unwilling." Which verse is that? 21. 21, right there. Okay. "I gave her time to repent, but she's unwilling." I mean, it shows that Jesus is merciful. Even to this woman, this Jezebel, even to her, that is, you know, she's teaching these horrendous things. And he even gives her time to repent. And so it shows that his judgments, they're not hasty. Right? He gives her time, he gives each one of us time. Fifth, he says, "I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." Again, this, I think, at least to a degree, should fill us with the fear of the Lord. I mean, Jesus respects our choices. He allows us to make our own choices. And then he honors those decisions. But what he's ultimately saying is, if you choose to serve other gods, you will live with the consequences. Now, again, this isn't justification by deeds, because it's our deeds that emerge from our heart. And that ultimately reveals our true allegiance, whether it's to Christ or to someone or something else. And again, it comes down to, we can sing all the songs we want, we can read all the scripture, but the proof is in the pudding, right? How do we live Monday to Saturday? Are we compartmentalizing our lives? Or are we allowing Jesus to be the center and get into every single aspect, every area of our lives? And so, again, we have to look to Christ. We fix our eyes upon Christ every day, the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze, the Messiah who gives us time to repent, who gives to us according to our choices, and then who makes these incredible promises and fulfills these promises each and every time. And so from here, what I would like to do is to sing a song. I'm going to hand it over to Hannah and the worship team. This Little Light of Mine, I think it's a very good picture of how we should be living our lives. That it's not just here on Sunday that we let the light shine, but it's all throughout the week, every day, in all things that we do, we let Christ be visible, that we don't compartmentalize. I'm going to hand it over to Hannah.